What we're going to have today, looking at this passage in Luke chapter 4, is a tutorial on Satan's strategies. He is no respecter of persons. And the solution to the problem is the same for everybody that it was for Jesus in resisting temptation. Could somebody please just grab the kids? And as I've been looking for an analogy to drive my point home, I thought of two things, which also make people's brains shut off. Hunter safety courses and driver's ed courses. Only think of the hunter safety course as the deer are trying to kill you. And think of a driver's ed course as other drivers are purposely trying to kill you. Because all of the lessons the Bible gives us about temptation tell us that we have an adversary who is bent on our destruction. Please listen to me. These may be some of the most important things you ever hear. If you knew that there was an Al-Qaeda cell group in your neighborhood, watching your every movement, loading their weapons, studying you, looking for an opportunity to kill you, what would you think about going to school, about going to the grocery store? What would you think about the way that you lived your life? You'd always be aware. Now, we are told to not live in fear. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but we've been told by our Lord that we need to take our enemy seriously because he seriously wants to destroy us. So we get the opportunity today to look at how Jesus withstood temptation. The Bible says he was tested and tempted in everything just like we are. And that's our bridge builder. That's our high priest. He, because of that, knows how to pray for us, knows how to help us. The problem is we're the weak link in the chain. We don't pay attention, and then we wind up falling. So it's an excellent tutorial today to look at Satan's tactics. Think of it as a hunter's safety course where the deer are trying to kill you. Think of it as a driver's ed course where other drivers purposely want to kill you. And listen to what God has to say, because Satan has been doing the same thing since the very beginning with the first two humans. In fact, I think one of the most revealing discussions of Satan's tactics is just go all the way back to Adam and Eve. No other people, no media influence, no sin, perfect world, everything they could always want, and Satan got him with the same three plays in his playbook that cause us to fall. He's very good at what he does. And I wish that I could teach this from the position of not having fallen for it. The reason I teach it with urgency is because I do not want you to make the mistakes that I have made. Some of them cannot be undone. Even if you're forgiven, which the Bible assures us we will be, you can do damage that can't be undone. It becomes part of your life story. The only time in all of my years of having Pastor Chuck as my pastor, the only time I have ever seen him teach without smiling was on this passage of Scripture at a pastor's conference. And it scared us because he always had that huge Jesus smile, and it was supposed to scare us. And it's interesting as I look back on that conference to see how many of those pastors have fallen. Some of whom aren't even walking with the Lord now. Some of whom just totally messed up their lives. So I understand why he was serious. Let me read these few verses. We're going to look at 13 verses. It's one episode out of Jesus' life that was recorded for us for a number of reasons. Always recorded for us because Jesus is our example. So we can always look at how he dealt with things and realize that he wasn't Superman. he dealt with these things as a human that trusted God, just like he's asking us to do. Let me read these verses, and then we'll talk about them. Chapter 4 of Luke. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Remember, he just got baptized. We looked at it last week. Returned from the Jordan and was led by the Holy Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. In Greek, the connection is very strong. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted, which is sobering. He ate nothing during those days, 40 days, not eating anything. And at the end of them, he was hungry. Duh. He was starving, actually. Then the devil comes, the timing of a predator. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It's written, man doesn't live on bread alone." And the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. Obviously, that was a supernatural event. And he said to him, "I will give you all of their authority and splendor or glory, because it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to." There's an interesting theological point. Who's running the world right now? "So if you simply worship me, it will all be yours." The Amplified Bible takes the verb tense and the phrase "worship me" and nails it when it says, "If you will worship me just once, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here." And now the devil quotes scripture. He's a Bible expert. "For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you." This is a quote from Psalm 91. "He will command his angels concerning you, and to guard you carefully, they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It says," meaning it also says, "do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, the Amplified Bible says, the complete cycle. In other words, this was a strategy. He left him until an opportune time. That's the passage we're looking at today. There's a lot of preamble to it. We have an excellent opportunity to shine the light on what our enemy tries to get away with in secret. And we fall for it simply because we aren't paying attention. Most important word in this passage is in verse 1, where it says to be tested or tempted. The word, the Greek word is the word peirazo, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, peirazo. It's an interesting word because it has a different meaning depending on who's doing it. It's a verb to test or tempt or try. If God's testing or tempting, the Bible says he doesn't ever do that to get us to fall. It means peirazo in that sense. When God tests us, it is to test in order to approve, to test something to show its strength. If Satan's testing us or tempting us, that word peirazo means to tempt to do evil or to test in order to cause us to fall. Here's the important thing, and this is a classic example. God can use the exact same circumstances for one reason, and Satan use the exact same circumstances for another reason. God allows us to be tested in our faith or tempted in order to approve and strengthen us, to show himself faithful, to show that what we are trusting in is trustworthy. Satan always has his own agenda. Jesus said it succinctly when he said, speaking of the devil, He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's always Satan's agenda. But here's the sticky wicket. He doesn't come up and knock on your door and say, "Hi, I am Satan, your ruthless and relentless enemy, and just wanted to let you know I'm going to be throwing some traps your way because I want to kill you. I want to destroy you." He's subtle. And often what's really going on beneath the surface of things, we just simply do not have the eyes to see it. Don't you let that TV commercial with the gazelles that have the night vision binoculars. I love that commercial because here's Carl, the lion, trying to sneak up on him, and they're wearing night vision goggles, and they're saying, "Carl, we can see you, Carl. We can totally see you. Carl, you're better than this." And they're totally busting this lion whose whole deal is darkness and sneakiness, and he's a consummate predator. I believe I've experienced in my life, looking at what the Bible has to say about the nature of our adversary can give us night vision goggles. He'll still try his stuff. The devil will still, he's going to always try. He doesn't have very many plays in his playbook. He doesn't need very many because they work. But we will not be taken by surprise. So strap on your night vision goggles. We know that when God allows testing in our lives, he has one purpose. The Satan always wants to capitalize on that for his own purposes. I think another really good example, if you remember when I taught the book of Job. Job is another example of Satan having one agenda, God having another agenda. Satan reports to God one day, and God says, "Hey, where you been?" And Satan says, "You know, to just hanging out, just looking around all over the world." And God says, "Have you checked out Job? Have you seen my servant Job?" And God starts bragging about Job and what a good guy he is. Satan, in his cynicism, says, "Well, yeah, he appears to love you and serve you, but that's only because you've blessed him so much. Let me have a crack at him, and he'll curse you to your face." And what's behind that is a look into the mind of our enemy who believes that God really doesn't deserve to be worshipped. The only reason people worship, it's also cynical about humans. The only reason we would worship God is because he blesses us. That book is so illuminating. I'm so grateful that it was included in our Bible. But there were two things going on at the same time, and Job, at least while it was going down, had no idea. The thing that made Jesus able to stand under these tactics of the enemy was that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he saw everything that was going down for what it was. Wish I could say that for myself. I have fallen, I have tripped over some of the very same snares. So this is an excellent study to protect us. If you look back at the original two people, what worked on them in a perfect world with no sin, it gives us some illumination as to what tactics the enemy tries today. And it's interesting that all the way back there in Genesis, if you look at what is behind every temptation of these three that are singled out, Satan was harassing and opposing Jesus every day of his life. We just get to look at this particular incident in more detail. But it's interesting that we'll see the same tactics that Satan uses here to derail Jesus, the same ones that he used in the garden that worked against humans. One thing that's really important also to see here, Ken Graves does a better job at this than anyone I've ever heard, is that Satan in this confrontation with Jesus is not Satan the angel trying to test his creator, Jesus the eternal, third person of the Godhead. This is Satan, muscle-bound Satan, looking down his nose at a human. And Jesus faced these temptations as a human. And that's important to know. Wouldn't help me at all. This is not Superman. It wouldn't help me if this is set an example for me when I'm not Superman. But Jesus handled this the same way that you can and the same way that I can. Looking back to Adam and Eve, I wrote four things down that are characteristic of Satan's attack. Be good to write them down. If you don't do such a thing, you have a really great memory. File them away, because I promise you he'll use the same stuff. He'll use it as long as it works. Four things. Number one, he looks for vulnerability. It's just classic predator. Wherever you're vulnerable, he studies you. So he's looking for a vulnerability, just like that lion in Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom, sitting out on the edge of the herd. And he doesn't have his lion sights set on the big, tough bull that's in the middle of the herd with all the other. No, he looks for the little flaky wildebeest trotting around, not paying attention, out on the edges, looking for that point of vulnerability. He looks for the one that's limping. You having a hard time? Satan is not looking at you saying, oh, you're having a bad day, I'll just lay off. No, he's serious about destroying us. So he looks for the weak one, the vulnerable one. And he doesn't announce himself. Second characteristic of Satan's attack is he appeals to the cravings of our fleshly need, whether it's a legitimate need or an illegitimate need. And we'll see in this case with Jesus, he'd waited till the point of physical need, legitimate physical need, was so strong. That's the point that he came with the temptation. There's another word for that, and that's the word bait. When I was a grade school kid, and I bring my fishing pole to school, I fished in mud puddles. Never occurred to me that fish didn't live there. And when I fished in a creek or a river, I would just put anything shiny on my hook, a little piece of tinfoil, a pop bottle cap, not understanding that, except for catfish, most fish won't eat something unless it looks like they're getting a free lunch. Our enemy is not stupid. And James, he says that the nature of temptation is that Satan will use our own desires as bait. Third thing about Satan and his attack is he appeals to our pride. You're special. You know that those boundaries that God says, that doesn't apply to you. That doesn't apply to this relationship. That doesn't apply to this circumstance because you're special. You know what's disgusting is that works so well. Fourth thing is he always does this. We're going to see it in this temptation. The audacity of talking to the very Son of God. Here's the thing, fourth thing that Satan always does. He always questions God's boundaries. Always. He always questions what God says about this situation. Another word for that is God's word. If you look at through this story that we're looking at today, everything that Satan questioned, everything that Jesus countered with, all had to do with God's boundaries. What does God say about my being in this circumstance? What's his will? What are his boundaries? So Satan will always question God's boundaries. He'll question God's love. Now, if God really loved you, he wouldn't be so restrictive. Or he'll question God's fairness. You think this is really fair for God to say no? Remember, everything about God's law, when God says don't do this, what he's really saying is don't hurt yourself. Everything about God's law comes from a heart of perfect love, wisdom, perfect knowledge of human beings. And when he says stay out, stay within these boundaries, he's trying to protect us. Satan always questions. Fifth thing, I guess there's five, not four, is Satan will always push for some sort of a compromise, a shortcut. We see it today in the passage we're looking at. In 1 John chapter 2, John says that the entire world system that is not yielded to God, you can see it so clearly looking around us, that entire world system is appealing to three things. The cravings of our physical desires, whether they're legitimate ones or illegitimate ones. It appeals to the cravings of our eyes, desire for whatever appeals to us. In a figurative sense, that phrase, lust of the eyes, also speaks about goals. That thing I'm focused on, that goal that I'm aiming for. And the third thing, it says there in 1 John chapter 2, is the pride in our life, our accomplishments, our talent, our position. And James said, all three of those things are constantly tugging at us in the world system around us, and they're not from our Heavenly Father. And that meshes so beautifully with looking at what Satan's tactics are. Tugging, using our own desires against us. I find it just astonishing how blatantly obvious it can be in one frame of mind, and how absolutely blind I can be to it in another frame of mind. Beware of any strong emotion, because we can be very vulnerable to lies. If you're really angry, or if you're really hurt, or if you're really lonely, it clouds our ability to recognize the lies from the truth so often. And our enemy, as I said, is a predator, and he looks for that moment of vulnerability. So we see Jesus passing this test. This is really the only one we see this clearly in all of his life. There's another one later on where Peter, Jesus' sidekick, tries to prevent him going to the cross, offers him a shortcut. Same one that Satan offers him here. And Jesus snaps at him because he knows who's behind that suggestion. But Jesus passes the test. How? The simplistic view is that he just quoted scripture. I've heard that growing up in the church I grew up in, said, hey, when Satan attacks you, just quote some scriptures. Just throw some scriptures at him. And that's not true. It's not magic. The scriptures are not magic. The reason that Satan defeated, or Jesus defeated Satan's ploy in his attack, was that he was submitted personally to the scriptures that he quoted. When he said, man shall not live by bread alone, he's saying, I am not going to live by my physical needs. When he said, don't put the Lord your God to the test, and he quoted that scripture in Deuteronomy, he said, I am not going to put my Lord and my God to the test. And when he says, you shall not worship anyone but the Lord your God and him alone, he said, I'm not going to give anybody the place in my life that God deserves. So it was his personal submission to God's boundaries. Here's what I've noticed. I need to say them out loud sometimes. If my emotions are going, or, you know, if I'm lonely, or if I'm horny, or if I'm mad, or if, you know, any of those strong human drives, if I'm feeling that way, I have to declare the boundaries out loud. In fact, sometimes I have to yell them out. So that's why Jesus quotes the scriptures that he quotes. He's simply stating, I am submitted to these boundaries that God has set about this situation. You lay this temptation out before me, Satan. This is what God says about it. I am submitted to what God says about it. And that's the secret to victory. Does it seem simple? Try it. I guarantee you, if you've lived long enough, you can look back over your life and realize that when you fell, it's when you didn't do that. And when you were victorious was when you did do that. So we can learn some wonderful things from this. James says the nature of temptation is we're just simply baited and enticed by a really good fisherman who knows just the right buttons to push. If you have an anger problem, I can promise you that Satan knows it. He's going to bring just the right personality along to push your buttons, to get you loose control. If you've got a problem with a poor self-image, Satan will try to exploit that. I have seen more than one person get into a relationship they should never be in, and they're in it simply because they feel so bad about themselves. This person pays attention to them. It feeds that temporary, legitimate need. But Satan is the one that sent the solution to that need, and they wind up sometimes being imprisoned in something they can't get out of. So it's important. If I'm not smiling, it's not because I'm mad at anybody. Someday when we get to heaven, of course, Jesus is going to wipe out all my sins, so I'm not going to tell you about them all before then. But I wish that I had paid attention to some of these things. I was so blind. I find that one thing that Jesus did, he just took every situation, these three instances. They don't seem like very big deals to us. If he caved into any of these things, we wouldn't be here. Our salvation would have been canceled out. The payment for our sin would have been meaningless. So it was a big deal. It just didn't look like a big deal on the surface unless you're looking at it with the Holy Spirit eyes. And Jesus just simply says, here's what God's word says. Here's what God's boundaries are in these circumstances, and I'm submitted to them. And the testing, the temptation just bounces off. Anyone that's ever conquered, with God's help, a bad habit, a life-controlling habit, like drugs or alcohol or sex addiction or something like that, understands that you have to recognize way before the test itself, you have to recognize the progression. A string of little compromises sets you up for the big killer compromise and the big fall. And giving in the little compromises just sets you up to fall for the big one. Conversely, resisting the little compromises sets you up for standing under the big test. What Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, knowing everything that was ahead of him, said, if there's any other way to do this, Father, I don't want to drink this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That prayer was made possible by these events we're looking at today, because he set himself in a posture of, I belong to God, just like we're saying today, and I want his will to be done. And that protects you. Whatever trick that Satan might bring along in your vulnerability. Verse 1, let's look at this verse by verse. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, the verb tense literally means having been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he still was. I just find the language here so, it used to scare me to death. Have you ever prayed like the Lord's Prayer, Lord, keep me from temptation? We're encouraged to pray that. Then I would think that if I'm asking God to keep me out of temptation and he leads me into a circumstance to be tempted, it's for my strength. The problem is when I say don't lead me into temptation, often I forget that I said that and I allow the enemy to lead me. So I think it's important to look at this passage that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and it says that the Spirit led him. The Holy Spirit led him into the desert to be tempted, to be tested. God, knowing exactly what Satan's agenda was, allowed his son to endure that. Nothing ever takes God by surprise, so he knows all of the logistics of it. This is not Jesus who's dancing on the line. This is not Jesus seeing how close he can get to the world. This is Jesus who's filled with the Holy Spirit, and God still allowed him. Which begs the question then, why? Mark's language in all the Gospels is even stronger. He said the Holy Spirit, he was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. The word led is a sliding scale kind of a word. It could mean to meander with somebody falling behind you. It could mean to strongly lead, to grab by the scruff of the neck and pull them along behind you, strong word. And that's the one Mark uses when he says he was driven by the Holy Spirit. Why? I think there are three reasons. I can share them with you. You can think about it. It helps me when I see. I think the number one reason the Holy Spirit put him in this situation was the same reason that God allowed Job to go into that situation. It was to show him off. Saying, Mr. Cynical, Mr. Lucifer, Mr. Most Beautiful and Powerful of all of my creation, have you checked out my son? Yeah, he doesn't look like much to you if you compare the superiority of your angelic being to his flesh and blood. But the Bible says, though we are inferior to the angels in power, the one who lives in us is greater than Satan himself. So Jesus is filled with a force and a power more powerful than Satan. But Satan is standing there with his bulging muscles, looking down his nose at a human and attacking him on that vulnerability. And I think you miss the beauty and the application of this passage if you just look at it as Jesus in his Superman suit, duking it out with the guy in the red tights. This is more like Clark Kent than Superman. So I think that's one reason. I think it's a legitimate one that God has allowed him, remember, peirazo, to test in order to show strength or to approve, or if Satan's doing it, to test in order to cause him to fall. We know what Satan's agenda was. We know what God's agenda was. Can I just say one thing about this as somebody who's, because of blindness and foolishness and fleshliness, fallen a number of times for the same thing? It's a great victory when God gives you the wisdom to recognize why you fell, gives you the wisdom to recognize that you are weak and you need his strength, like the song we sang, every day I look to you to be the strength of my life. And usually to learn that, you got to fall on your lips a few times to learn, I can't do this, I need help. And then God will allow you to be in that same situation for a makeup test. And now you say no when you said yes before. I mean, you may have caused so much damage that you can never escape from the damage that you did. But God is so kind that he lets me do right. He gives me that makeup test to let me make the right choice. And that's strengthening. And that forms a new habit in my life. And so that's all part of it, I believe, as well. So that's one reason I think why the Holy Spirit led him in the wilderness to be tested. God had one agenda, Satan had another one. Same circumstances. The second reason, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 2, is that so we would understand that our high priest, the one who's praying for us constantly, it says in Hebrews, understands what it's like for us to be tested and tempted. You know who I'd never ask for financial advice? People who have no financial problems. They have no compassion. They don't know what it's like staring at your kitty food, wondering what it tastes like because you don't have anything but potted meat in your... They don't get it. They don't understand it. So I don't ask them for advice. I'll talk to somebody who struggled with the same financial issues that I have struggled with. It's no point asking someone how you deal with physical pain who's never had to deal with chronic pain. They don't understand. They'll throw you a few platitudes. They'll lecture you, but it doesn't come from their gut. I love that my high priest, who's praying for me, was tempted in everything like me. Let me read you two of my favorite scriptures. We studied them on Wednesday night when we were in Hebrews. Hebrews 2:17 and 18 says, "It's evident that it was essential that Jesus be made just like his brethren in every respect in order that he might become a merciful and sympathetic and faithful high priest in the things related to God, to make payment and atonement for our sins. For because he himself in his humanity has suffered in being tested and tried and tempted, he's able immediately to run to the cry of and assist and relieve those who are being tempted and tested and tried and who are being exposed to suffering." So that's one reason. So I would know, instead of saying, "Oh God, you have no idea what it was like today." And he says, "Hey, talk to me. You might be surprised. I might understand exactly what you face today." And that's what Hebrews 14:15 says. "We do not have a high priest who's unable to understand and sympathize and share feelings with our weaknesses and our liabilities to the assaults of temptation. We have one who has been tempted in every respect just as we are, yet without sinning." Could that possibly be true? Could Jesus possibly have been tempted with everything that you and I might face? That it is what the Bible teaches. I'll tell you what that does for me. I may be scared to talk to you about what I struggle with, but I'm not scared to talk to him, because I know he understands exactly what I'm facing. The third reason I believe the Holy Spirit allowed him in this situation is simply to set an example for us and encourage us. This is how you do it. When the predator comes to you and hits you at your point of vulnerability and twists the scriptures or appeals to your fleshly need, this is how you deal with it. This is how you are victorious. As I said earlier, I have found it to be true. I found it to be true that when I follow his example, I can walk right through that battle unscathed. I walk right through the minefield without blowing up any mines. When I'm not paying attention, when I'm not applying God's boundaries, not filled with the Holy Spirit, it can be disastrous. So that's verse 1. 40 days, is there significance to the fact that it was 40 days? Well, it is interesting that in Bible numerology, the number 40 is the number of severe testing or judgment. I've heard a number of things about doctors offering expert input on this subject that said when a person, after a certain number of days, and I forget what it is, it's a couple of weeks, of not eating, of fasting, after a while you don't feel hungry. But then when you come to a certain point where you're on the verge of starving to death, you are overwhelmed with hunger. And the language here seems to be that was the point that Jesus was at when Satan showed up and tried a simple little thing. If you're the Son of God, little man, you claim to be special, then turn one of these rocks into a loaf of bread. That doesn't seem like a very big deal, does it? But I'll tell you, more than one human has fallen to the same exact temptation. Because what's at stake is to meet a physical need at Satan's suggestion and provision. Legitimate physical need. In fact, it didn't seem like it was all that big of an evil thing. How hard would it have been for Jesus to turn a rock into a loaf of bread? It would have been easy. I mean, he made the whole world. It didn't seem like an evil thing. He didn't say, "Go kill this person and take their bread." So it was a legitimate need. It was even a legitimate solution. But here's the sticky wicket. This is where we fall. Who suggested it? Well, I can think of so many applications that some of them are really embarrassing. I've seen hatred grow in people's heart over tiny little offenses. But you think about it and you think about it and you think about it. And the more you're thinking about it, the devil's just pouring gas on that. And then the flame is going, you're there, what right do they have to do? And the next thing you know, you're erupting in a destructive kind of an anger. And if you have a weapon, it's even worse. When really the infraction, the offense might have just been a little tiny thing. Your objection might be legitimate. I can promise you, if you're married, if you sit around and think all the time about how your spouse is not meeting your needs, I promise you the devil will provide you with an alternative. I promise you. Bank on it. And you set yourself up in a frame of mind where that alternative is going to seem a lot more attractive than what you have. And so, a question of Satan taking a legitimate need and attacking us on that point of view. I think it's interesting how Jesus defended himself. In verse 4, where he says, it's written, what he's saying, well, you know, here's what God's boundary is on that subject. Interesting, Jesus only quoted part of the scripture where from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he said, man shall not live by bread alone. The rest of the scripture says, but instead by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, how did Jesus defeat it at the point of starving to death? What he's saying when he says, here's God's boundary, I'm submitted to God's boundary, he's saying, it would be better for me to let this need go unmet, even if it means I starve, than to do your bidding, Satan. Oh man. I've seen so many people I love, I've seen them fall into sin on something that was really simple. They were lonely. They had legitimate physical needs. Those needs were not being met within the boundaries that God set. So Satan provides an opportunity here. Forget that, you're special. Doesn't apply to you. And it's all about getting them to do his bidding. I love that Jesus just said, you know, I have a higher priority right now than just my physical needs. Remember, there was a point in which the disciples came to him. They'd just been to Subway or wherever, and they had a bunch of food and. And they came and Jesus didn't appear to be hungry. And they said, well, you know, aren't you hungry? You know, we didn't see you eat anything. He says, I have food that you don't know anything about. And of course, being the doofy that they were, they thought, oh, he's got candy bars in his robe or something, or no, he snuck a sandwich on the side and we didn't see it. No, he just said, I have a way to be nourished that goes beyond mere physical sustenance. I have discovered this. The more attention I give to my physical needs, the more demanding they get. You'd think that giving into them would satiate them. Doesn't work that way. It just gets worse. So, what Jesus fought that temptation with is something you can use and that I can use. He just said, you know, better for this need that I have to go unmet than for me to do your bidding. Sorry, buddy, ain't gonna work. Not gonna work on me. Yeah, I'm starving to death. You know what? I'd rather die than to take your provision. Man, I wish there were more Christians that live that way. I want to live that way. I want to say, Lord, I would rather go down with the sinking ship and not have any of my needs met but the ones you choose than to ever accept one of Satan's many alternatives. Because remember who's offering you the alternatives and what his agenda is. It's to kill and steal and destroy. And Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come that you might have life. That's God's agenda. Temptation number two doesn't seem like it would have been that big of a deal. I tend to think this was the hardest one for Jesus. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I have no idea how that would have been done. I mean, we can approximate that with satellite communications. Obviously, it was a supernatural thing. And he showed him all of them, and he says, I'll give it to you. I'll give you the glory. I'll give you the authority over all of this, if just once, aorist tense, if you'll worship me just once. So what is that attacking? It's attacking the very reason, the very mission that Jesus had. It's that goal that he set before him. It's the reason he lived his whole life, was to redeem the world. God says, I will give you that. It is not going to be a smooth ride. Jesus knew exactly the road he was going to have to walk. Remember, Peter later tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. And Jesus snapped at him, just like he does Satan here, even though the NIV leaves it out. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, get out of my way. Because he knew where it was coming from. That's another one of the enemy's tactics, to offer us a way to fulfill our goals without going God's way, which sometimes is the hardest way. I call it shortcuts. Yeah, I know God said, don't do this. But you know what? If you just squint your eyes at that, here's a way. Besides, you're special. Here's a way to have the very thing that you want. And you know what's going to happen if you do it God's way? That whole thing. I'll give you their authority and their glory. Man, Americans are so dumb. We have this philosophy that set your goal and then do whatever it takes to achieve that goal. You got to step on a few people. You know what? You have to look out for number one. You got to, you know, blur the lines a little bit. You know, the end justifies the means. That is the way worldly people think. Doesn't work in God's kingdom. God says, my way is the best way. My way is the right way. Ever had anybody try to talk you into compromise? Take a deep whiff. See who that smells like. Oh, she'll never know. Everybody does this. Somewhere there's somebody with Jesus' heart and mind filled with the Holy Spirit that says, you know what? I am going to fulfill God's mission for me, God's way, no compromise. The end does not justify the means. It is interesting that Jesus didn't dispute Satan's claim that he had the authority over all of the kingdoms of the world. The Bible makes it really clear that when Adam and Eve, the only two humans who'd been given dominion over the earth, in that simple act of disobedience to God's boundaries, they transferred the title deed of planet Earth over to Satan, and it's been under his control ever since. Now, here's the one person who can change it all. Here's the one person who, in a few years, by one act, can undo all of those years of humanity under Satan's rule. But what if he surrenders? What if he buys the shortcut? Then there's all hope is gone. So it was a big deal. I was listening in an antique store the other day. I heard Bob Dylan's song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. Back in Bob Dylan's Christian days, you got to serve somebody, maybe the devil, maybe the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And folks, that is the sobering truth about disobedience. It may not look like a very big deal, but there's only two kingdoms. There's God's kingdom and there's Satan's kingdom. And when I choose to disobey God's boundaries and I choose instead whatever Satan offers, what I've done is I've just surrendered ownership, lordship of that circumstance, that relationship, my life over into Satan's hands. And in Jesus's case, it would have been disaster for us. I also find it interesting that Satan is going to offer this very same deal to somebody who I think is alive right now. There's going to be one human Jesus said somebody's going to come along in his own name and he is going to be accepted. Satan's going to offer this deal to someone that we call Antichrist, and he's going to take it. He's going to be given all of the authority that Satan has, all of the glory, and a good portion of the world is going to follow him, and that will be disaster as well. All you have to do, verse 7, is just worship me, and it'll all be yours. Worship me just once. I don't know why that's so poignant to me, that aorist tense. Just once. Just bow your knee to me once. You'd think, what's the big deal? Jesus just, you know, like the guy that catches the football in the end zone and just touches his knee down. Just bow that knee down and end the play. What's the big deal? But see, who are we talking about? The bottom line goal Satan has with all humans is to be worshipped and to be served. That's behind everything. I do know and have met a few creepy people in my life that called themselves overtly Satan worshipers. And they are creepy. But you know what? The whole world is filled with people who de facto are worshiping Satan simply because they refuse God's rule. They think they're free. They think they're independent. Somebody last week said, I just am an out-of-the-box kind of a person. Yeah, there's only two boxes, folks. You're out of God's box. You're in somebody else's box. And the root of all temptations is ultimately that Satan's ends would be served. So the NIV leaves it out. I don't know why, but in verse 8, Jesus says, get out of my way. Get behind me. And then he just says, here's God's boundary concerning what you have proposed, Lucifer. Serve God, serve him only. Worship God, serve him only. And then again, he's saying, I'm committed to God's way of achieving my mission. No shortcuts. Why do I think this was the hardest one of the temptations? Well, because it would have allowed Jesus the opportunity to have the thing he was willing to die for. He could have just had it without suffering. And that's why he snapped at Peter later, when Peter essentially offered the same shortcut. Lord, here's a way to have everybody follow you to get what you actually came here for. Yes, it's a noble goal. Here's a way to do it without all the suffering. If that thought, folks, ever crosses your mind, and it will, here's a way to accomplish your goal without the possible suffering that is involved of doing it God's way. Be very careful, because we're not always getting what we think we're getting. I think this is more important when our goals are noble than when they're base, and I mean, it's obvious it's a stinky goal, but when they're noble goals, it is so tempting to take the easiest way possible. And there aren't many people. I keep thinking of Keith Green's album cover, his No Compromise album, where here's all these people bowing down, worshiping Nebuchadnezzar, and here's one dude standing up saying, no stinking way. I don't care if the whole rest of the country is worshiping a false god. I am going to serve God and serve him only. Man, there's not enough of that going around. Is it costly? Oh, absolutely. it could cost everything. And that's why I love Jesus for doing this. And the third temptation, I should be able to wrap this up easily in 10 minutes. Takes him to the highest point in the temple. I was reading a book that Bill gave me, Life and Times of the Jewish People in the New Testament or something like that. And I discovered something about this I didn't know, so I'll just pass it on to you. I could have not told you that, and you would have just thought I had an encyclopedic knowledge, which I don't. There's an ancient Jewish document called the Pesikta Rabbati that records a traditional Jewish belief at this time that when Messiah appeared, he would show himself standing on the top of the temple. Interesting. Highest point in the city of Jerusalem. You could see it from everywhere. No skyscrapers in those days. So in an obvious way, he takes Jesus to that highest point where everyone can see him, and he says this, the whole pride deal again, if you're really the Son of God, as you claim, throw yourself down. Let me read it exactly. And then he quotes the scripture about God's protection, blah, 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 taken out of its context. Throw yourself down. A couple little notes on that. One, I think it's really interesting, and I just passed this on to you in case you live in fear of the devil. I have no intention. I'm warning because I'm supposed to, but I'm not supposed to live in fear of Satan. Satan couldn't throw Jesus down from the temple. But he could suggest that he do it as a fabulous publicity stunt, a great way to get people's attention. Here's the thing, folks. It would have worked. Every person who saw it or heard about it would have believed instantly in Jesus' messiahship, according to their view. But remember, they'd already forgotten about the scriptures that talk about Messiah in Daniel chapter 9, Messiah being cut off, but not for his own sins. And that the first time Messiah came, it wasn't to rule and to reign. It was to suffer and be misunderstood and rejected and to pay for the sins of the world and bring righteousness. The second time he comes, it will be to rule and to reign. But if all he wanted was for people to believe he was the Messiah, this would have worked. And then he quotes scripture. I think you need to read this very, very closely to see what is behind this suggestion. I'll try to distill it in a nutshell. And there's a lot of it going around in the church today. It is to test God, to get God to do something miraculous in order to validate my faith or to validate me. Which in essence makes God my butler. God, do this trick to validate my faith. Do this trick to validate me. Twisting the scripture, yeah, Psalm 91 does talk about God's protection. But obviously, it's a misapplication of that passage. I wrote a couple of equivalents that I've observed in my life. One of them is tremendously convicting. It is driving recklessly and assuming that God will protect me. I love to drive. And I've always owned sports cars for one reason and one reason only. So I can drive recklessly and still have the illusion of being in control. And I have had many times where the Lord says, Bob, slow down. I can protect you. I have the ability. But don't assume I will protect you when you're ignoring the obvious danger that you're in. I see people do this in a number of different ways. I had a roommate one time his favorite saying was, put it on the Lord's expense account, which meant, you know, just go out, charge up your cards, do whatever you want to do. Don't worry, God will take care of you. Who's the butler and who's the master in that kind of philosophy? I think the whole prosperity doctrine that's so popular does not honor God at all. It's completely self-serving. So Satan takes in his temptation, which I think it would have worked. I truly do. I think if Jesus had done that, then they would have crowned him Messiah. It's just that wasn't the agenda that God had right then. It would have worked. Always be careful. Take a really good deep whiff. Because sometimes it's hard to tell where the idea originates from. Is it God's idea? Is it my idea? Is it Satan's idea? This is why impatience and presumption are so dangerous. There's a difference between obedience to God and presumption. I think the really important thing that caused Jesus to respond the way that he did was it was Satan's suggestion. Even if it would have worked, he rejected it because it was Satan's suggestion. And it's interesting, in verse 12, he says, yeah, Satan quotes the scripture, takes it out of its context, and then Jesus says, yeah, but it also says, speaking of the scripture, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Boy, that's a very, very disobeyed scripture. In the name of faith. But I just think the really good question to ask you is, who suggested it? And does it make God your butler, or does it make God your master? And you say, Bob, but it's so hard to tell. Absolutely. That's why caution is so important. Have you ever done a really dumb thing? Made a big life decision, perhaps in a moment of emotional crisis or desperation, and thought, well, you know what, God will bless it. And then you do whatever it is that you're going to do and realize, I just suckered for a suggestion of the enemy, and now look what I've done. And sometimes you make it 10 times worse than it was before. So how did Jesus stand up to a suggestion that would have worked for really what he wanted? I mean, he himself said that the miracles that he performed would testify that he was of God. So what's the big deal? One more miracle. Yeah, but who suggested it? And I love that Jesus just countered it by saying, you know, God has a boundary about that whole deal. And the boundary is, he's God, and I'm a servant, not the other way around. So I'm not going to put him to the test. It's my job to obey him, not his job to obey me. I think that right there exposes a lot of false doctrine that's going around our world. And you can sell millions and millions of books teaching that God is your butler, and if you just pray the right kind of prayer, he'll give you whatever you want. Oh, you can pack them out. Is it true? No, it's not. And I think that's what's at stake at what Jesus says here. Where does the idea originate? Well, Jesus said, you know what? I know that scripture. I was the one that inspired David to write that. But whoever, Psalm 91, that was Moses, wasn't it? But I'll tell you this, I'm not going to put the Lord my God to the test. I'm his servant. He's not my servant. And then verse 13 is a mouthful. The language is interesting. The Amplified Bible nails it. The other English translations are a little bit weak. When it says, when he had completed the complete cycle, this complete cycle of temptation. Is this all that Satan ever tempted Jesus with? No. This is one strategy in the whole story, one cycle, one group, if you will, one strategizing. And it says, after he'd finished it, didn't work, So what did he do? To just go away and never bug Jesus again? No. I said he went away until an opportune time. Here's another thing I can tell you from sad personal experience. You can pride yourself on resisting certain temptations and then walk right out and fall over one you weren't even looking for. That's why the Bible says, let him who thinks he's standing, watch out, lest he fall. Jesus was able to resist. He was able to maintain his posture of constant obedience for one reason. He was always prepared, and he always stayed in a place of communion with his Father and submission to his Father. He always did. There's a point where, I don't know if Luke covers it, I haven't read that far ahead recently, but there's a point in the Gospels where the disciples tried to cast some demons out of guys, remember, and they didn't work. And then Jesus walks up and does it easily. And they said, Lord, why couldn't we do it? And he said, well, these kind only come out by prayer and fasting. And you study the sequence of those events and you realize, well, when did Jesus have a chance to pray and fast? He just walks up and bang. Here's the problem. This is something else our enemy knows. You don't know when the hour of testing will come. And I don't. It's why we need to be prepared. Jesus was always fasting and always praying, always being filled with the Holy Spirit, so he was always prepared. That's why we chose some of the songs we chose today. I can't live this life without his help and his preparation. And if I have the delusion that I'm not like other people, I am so glad I don't have a lust problem. I'm so glad I don't have an anger problem. I'm so glad I don't have a materialism problem. Man, my enemy loves to hear that because he's not a fool. James says that if we resist the enemy, he will flee. We see it right here. The thing James doesn't say is he will come back at an opportune time. So you think I'm mad at you? I'm not. If I was mad at you, I would have just stayed home today. I can tell you from experience, when I pay attention to this, it is worth my while in protection. When I don't, I am a sitting duck. Interesting, Jesus had to go through the same cycle of testing that we do. He was successful, so do what he did. Ask him to help you. Bring him in. Bring him involved. You feel the squeeze, the compromise in ways that you couldn't even imagine being tempted by those things. Talk to him. Invite him in. Say, Lord, what do you think? What are your boundaries here? Do not ask your friends. Don't watch Oprah. You know what? The world goes by a completely different standard. You want to find that out, just decide you're going to be an honest person. The world doesn't encourage honesty. The world encourages cheating in whatever way you can to get what it is that you want. Be a faithful person. You want to be a faithful person? You think that's going to happen without there being some alternatives? No, not in this world. It's a battlefield, and our enemy means us harm. So stay close. We have all that we need to withstand. Be wonderful if you didn't make any of the stupid mistakes I've made in my life. Ben, I tell you, I could rejoice for all of eternity. But we are prepared. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Let's pray. The problem, Lord, is just applying this like Jesus did to the circumstance that we're in at the time. When our enemy's exploiting our vulnerabilities, when he's trying to get us to compromise and take a shortcut for the legitimate goals that we have. When he's trying to get us, bottom line, to just simply not follow your way, take an easier way. Give us wisdom. That is my prayer, Lord. In tears, I ask, give us wisdom. Because we're surrounded by lies. We're surrounded by people who have no such thing as integrity, don't even really know what it is. And some of them go to church. Help us, Lord, to choose that we are going to be submitted to your boundaries and worship you only and serve you only. Help my brothers and sisters, Lord. Help me. Thank you for these words today. Help us to remember them when the enemy comes in his craftiness so that he doesn't win. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for being here. Thank you, especially kids, for being here.